Amen. And that is the scripture this morning from Psalm 66. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Psalm 66, to the chief musician, a song, a psalm. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid afflictions on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. Selah. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and for this psalm in particular. We pray that we might fully understand what you have for us in this, that we might learn to praise you rightly and recall all that you have for us, even when we are in afflictions. Father, do this by means of your Spirit, applying this word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I want you to play with this idea with me for just a moment. What if a well-respected financial investor, we have a couple here in the body, but I mean one really perfect, like he gets it right all the time. And what if you were introduced to this financial investor and he told you that he could guarantee an unbelievable return on investment if you followed his plan? But what if he also told you that he also had to guarantee something else? And that was that was there was going to be an extremely difficult and what seemed risky plan to get there. But what if he could show you how he had already done this for many others, and he could prove to you in their situation how he had always complete control, even during all of those risky ventures? But then, what if it turned out that he really wasn't asking, but he told you that he already had control of all of your investments? So buckle up. And what if he also told you that he wasn't actually a financial investor, but a soul investor? This psalm teaches us that God is a soul investor and that he knows how to make great returns. But in order to make those great returns, he has some refining to do upon your soul. We're going to see in this passage that we only become like silver refined. We only become rich and full of abundance. We really only become all that God has for us, all that God intends for us. We really only become like silver refined by being refined like silver. We only become like silver refined by being refined like silver. This psalm teaches us of the ability to give great praise to God when we understand that in the midst of the afflictions, of the refining fire that he puts us through. So let's consider, first of all, the first four verses, this worldwide shout of praise to God and for praise to God. All the earth, all the nations, everyone should make a joyful shout to the Lord, we are told in verse 1. We're to sing out the honor of his name, that is, his character. We're to sing out his name and who God is and what he has done. It should be on our lips and it should be shouted to all the nations. And we should take care that our praise is proper and glorious. It should be well adorned. It should be skillful. It should be well thought out. It should be proper and in good order. The whole world should tremble with awe at his works, the greatness of his power, and the subduing of his enemies. I mean, it's supposed to be true that all the world should do this, but part of the way that the world is going to do this is by the way that we praise God, by the way that we stand for his truths, and we speak forth the abundance of his good works over all of the world in all of history. That's verse 3. And this should bring forth then simply more singing all over the world. And Selah, think about that for a while. We're going to see how this psalm does not avoid the issue of suffering and afflictions, but the sufferings and afflictions are bathed in this declaration of praise and shouts of glory and rejoicing to God all over the earth, all over the world. We would bring him our concerns with greater confidence then if we begin with hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name language and a heart turned towards his greatness. I look back on my prayer life, and so often I am guilty of praying when I'm in distress, when I need something, when something's not going right. And so many of my prayers become more complaints and about me and about God taking care of my problems. And there's not a whole bunch all the time of making a joyful shout to God and singing the honor of his name. And part of what Jesus taught when the disciples said to him, "Would you teach us, Jesus, how to pray?" He said, "Well, when you pray, say this, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name.'" In fact, I believe it goes on to say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And on earth as it is in heaven is definitely defining where we want God's name. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But also, hallowed be thy name on earth as it is in heaven. I want this earth, this what Jesus is teaching you to pray is, I want this earth singing praise to you like they are in heaven. That's what I want over this earth. In fact, that's what I think you want over this earth, God. So I'm praying according to your will that all of the earth, that all of my family, that all of the generations all around would all be singing the glory of your name. And that's what this psalmist is doing. And the psalmist is not doing so in the midst of no afflictions or no difficulties in life, as we'll see. But his first thought as he writes this prayer, as he writes this song, is that God would be glorified, that there would be such shouting of praise to him. His works, we are told, are awesome. This is in verse 3 and verse 5. The King James translation, I think, does better, where it says his works are terrible. But we've messed up both of these words, awesome and terrible. We messed up awesome in the 70s and the 80s with the, that's just awesome, man. We kind of lost the whole ability of what awesome is. And so the word is translated originally in terrible, but it's not terrible like we oftentimes just take that word terrible. It's not terrible in the sense of wicked or ugly, but in the sense of striking awe and fear and of the numinous. Think of when a child sees his first fireworks display. You take your kids out, it's 4th of July, I'm going to take my kid out the first time, see fireworks, and it goes, boom! He thinks that's terrible. Right? That is, it's not just awesome, that's terrible, let's get out of here, right? This is a little bit too much. Well, that's what the Israelites thought when they came to Mount Horeb, when they came to before God to receive the commandments from God. There was fire and smoke, and they said, "We're not going up there. It was awesome. It was terrible." And this was after these glorious works of deliverance by God at the sea, which he's going to go and talk about here in the next verses. So what is it like to come before God and to worship him? Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace." We're going to need grace to do this. "Let us have grace by which we may worship, serve, or worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Coming into the presence of God to worship him is something that ought to cause us a little bit of trembling. God, would you grant grace that I might come before you and worship you rightly, that I might come before you and worship you acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Do you consider that as you gather with God's people on the Lord's Day? Do you consider that it's pretty important that as I worship him acceptably and with reverence and godly fear? That would be a good preparation thought for you as you come into the presence of God to come before him and worship him. Let us do so, all of us. Let us do so with grace that we might worship him in such a way. So God is terrible. His works are awesome. They are beyond imagining. They're out of control, out of our control. As Mr. Beaver said of Aslan, no, he is not tame, but he is good. But he is not tame. So what's going on here? Well, is God worthy of such praise? Is he worthy of such reverence and fear? And one of the things that the psalmist does is he says, yeah, I'll show you this. Look at what he's done. Look what he's done for his people. And so we have verses 5 through 7. It says, come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Remember what happened. Have you noticed how many times the Psalms call us to remember the events of the Red Sea, or here also possibly the crossing at the Jordan? Have you noticed how many times you're singing, going through the Psalms? Oh, here we go again, telling the story of Moses and the deliverance out of Egypt. I wonder why God wants us to sing about that so many times. I have a hard time myself directing myself to particular relatives that I might remember that I knew that were there, not relatives by blood at all, but God wants you to know they were his people, that they were your people who were delivered through the Red Sea. Imagine watching the greatest army on the face of the earth drowned under the tumult of that sea that you just walked through. Imagine being a people enslaved by the most powerful ruler and the most powerful army on the earth for generations, for centuries. Imagine being those slave people being brought out through a series of miracles by a leader named Moses. And then being drawn to a sea for some reason and getting stuck there and turning and seeing this immense army coming at you and your children. And then imagine watching Moses raise his staff, and he turns to you before us and says, watch this. Raise his staff and a sea before you is opened up to dry land. Walls of water on either side. That would be awesome. That would be terrible. You're going to walk through this? And then imagine watching and getting through that and watching the most powerful army, the Pharaoh and his people standing against the living God, completely destroyed and drowned to the bottom of that sea as God brought that judgment upon them. That would be awesome. That would be terrible. Now, consider why you are to remember this. Because you also have passed through the waters of baptism and have been delivered from your enemy who has been defeated by the greater Moses. Remember that story is about you. That story, while true, literal, historical, actually took place, is figurative of what has happened to you. God has delivered you from the most powerful enemy. God has delivered you and has promised to crush his head. God has brought you through the waters of baptism onto a dry land and set you on a path to Jordan, to cross the Jordan, into the promised land. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ was the one who delivered them, and he did so as a picture to you, that he has delivered you in the same way. No, in a greater way, in a more eternal way, all the way down into your spirit and soul, because for many of them, their bodies lay in the wilderness after 40 years because they didn't believe, But you have believed. You've been granted faith in Christ. And so the story of the Red Sea parting and of the people of God being delivered through baptism into the cloud and the sprinkling of the water coming off the powers of or the towers of water on either side is about you. It happened to you. And God's powerful rule didn't end there. It says he rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. He's not missing out. You're to see this also. So he knew what was going on with God's people in Egypt. He knew. And at his appointed time, he did just what he wanted to do and freed them. That means he knows what is going on in the nations among us in our day, and especially as we consider what's going on with regard to our brothers and sisters in Christ and the persecutions and afflictions they are going through because of wicked nations. God knows. He sees. And those enemies ought to hear that story and tremble and repent and come to Christ and free God's people. Because his eyes observe the nations. And so we're instructed to pray in our world situations, do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Psalm 2, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all who put their trust in him. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. George Horn, a Puritan, said, "The uncontrollable sovereignty and superintending providences of our God and King are topics on which we should ever delight to dwell." Thought about rightly, meditated upon rightly, sung through the Psalms rightly, we should never tire of singing of the parting of the sea. Because that was a picture of what happened to you and what you were brought through. But then he also says personally, he goes on to say this for us personally, "Establish, O Lord, thy kingdom within us and suffer not our rebellious passions to exalt themselves against it." And so we must be like silver refined. And that's what verses 8 through 12 are talking about. We go from the Exodus to the time of testing in the wilderness in this psalm. We go from the Exodus, the deliverance, and then into this time of testing. We move from the Red Sea images to the wilderness trials. God's covenant people are to bless God so that their voices are heard, verse 8. "For he holds on to our souls and causes us to persevere." He holds on, will not let go, verse 9. "He does so while refining us like silver," verse 10. "That is through fiery trials and afflictions." Verse 11, "and even the oppression of others, yet all of this brings us to a place of abundance." My version says, "but you brought us out to rich fulfillment," but it can be translated to a place of abundance. That's where it takes us. Now, some might think at first glance that this psalm would be a perfect praise tune if it weren't for these troublesome verses. You just don't hear in the praise choruses of today words like this: "For you, God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You've caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water." That we seem to skip those verses. But we shouldn't skip those verses, because that's what life is, isn't it? That's what goes on in life. These troublesome verses are actually the centerpiece of the song of praise, the reason this psalm is written. "Man is born to troubles as the sparks fly upwards," Job says, "but they are never mindless, impersonal, random trials." Never. "Whoever and whatever brings you a trial, never forget who sent the trial." It was Thomas Watson who said that. "Whoever and whatever brings you a trial, never forget who sent the trial." Someone or something might have brought you the trial, but never forget who sent it. And he sent it specifically and particularly to you and at that particular time. And these verses tell us why. These verses tell us why he has done so. The psalm singer says that we're like silver that needs refining. Now, you have to understand that refining silver is a severe act. It's hot. And it's over and over again. Again, George Horn says, for having in our composition, ourselves, in our souls, for having in our composition a mixture of earth from which we came, with a base alloy of sinful practices, we stand as much in need of adversity as metals in like circumstances undergo, of the fire to refine and purify our tempers. Try us, O God, but enable us to stand the trial. So this psalmist is telling you exactly why these afflictions are being brought to you. You know, oftentimes you have a particular affliction, particular trial, particular trouble. It just came to you today. And we all have this tendency to say, why, God? Why now? Why this? And we oftentimes want to be able to point it to a particular consequence for a particular thing that has happened. When what the scriptures tell us why that just happened, the one reason you do know is because I sent it to you, and I sent it to you to make you more valuable. I sent it to you to make you more rich. I sent it to you that you might be more glorious. I sent it to you to refine you like silver. I sent it to you so that you might be like silver refined. Which is hard to grab onto. Look at verse 11. You brought us into the net. The word is like a hunter's net. So it's not just like a trampoline net or something like that. Well, this is fun. I'm in a net. No, it's like a hunter's net. You were out there. You were enjoying your freedom. Things were going just the way you wanted. And all of a sudden, whoop, you're pulled in. Everything's taken away from you. And you're hanging somewhere wondering what in the world happened. That's what the picture is. He says, I brought you in. You brought us into this hunter's net. And then you laid affliction on our backs. Again, some word searches or some word studies are helpful here. He loads them, it says, with a crushing burden. A crushing burden. A word that conveys a sense of being pressed upon with agonizing weight. He says it comes upon our back, and the word is literally our loins, deep inside pain from a devastating gut punch. That's what this verse is talking about. That's what God has brought upon us. You grabbed us when we were going around in our freedom, woof, in the hunter's net. You laid heavy, deep afflictions, deep weight upon us. I can hardly keep my breath. And then somehow I got kicked in the gut so hard, and the pain is intense. Sounds like some of the afflictions we go through, doesn't it? Sounds like some of the circumstances. And the psalmist honestly says, you did it, God. You did this. Well, we only become like silver refined by being refined like silver, he says. He says, for you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. Now, how is silver refined? Well, there's four things to consider. First of all, silver is refined by someone attending very carefully to the process. It has to be someone who knows the steps that are required to get that silver, the dross out, in just the right way. Second, it requires an intricately designed furnace. There's aperture that has to be put together that creates the ability to fire up the silver in just the right way and dry and pull off the dross. Someone needs to know what they're doing and have the right way of making it happen. Third, it has to be very hot and a very specific temperature. And then fourth, it has to be repeated over and over and over again so that you're like silver refined seven times. Why is this happening again? Because I'm refining you. Because I'm refining you like silver, so that you might become silver refined. The psalm singer uses another image of us being the spoils of his warfare. In verse 12, he says, you have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, that phrase. We went through fire and water, and you brought us out to rich fulfillment. Well, what would come to mind to the people of Israel would be Psalm 31:23, where those spoils had to be cleansed by fire and water. Once you had taken over a people and you'd brought in the spoils from that, they had to be cleansed. They were considered unclean. They had come from the unclean peoples, and they had to either be cleansed by fire, if they could be, or if not by fire, then by water. There had to be this cleansing that took place. Those spoils had to be cleansed by fire and water. Christian, the strong man has been bound, and you are the spoils of Christ's war. He is yours, but you're unclean. and he is cleansing you, sanctifying you, making you look like you are his. You didn't look like you were his before, and now he's cleansing you so you look more and more like you're actually his. That's going to take a bit of work. Augustine says this. He says, "You threw us into the fire, but like silver, not like straw, for you did not reduce us to ashes, but purges us of dross." Think how fiercely God tries those souls, those whose souls he has established in life. All these things the whole church suffered throughout many and varied persecutions. Individual churches have also had to endure them and still do today. God seems to be acting very severely when he does these things. But do not be afraid. He is our Father, and his severity never destroys us. The troubles are always first and foremost, then, to get us to turn to God. Again, why did he bring that affliction upon you? Why is that particular trial? The first reason is to turn you towards him. That's why they've been brought to you. I want your attention, he is saying. And maybe that should just be packed away in the back of our minds every time we are experiencing that affliction, whether it's the same ongoing one or whether it's something new. Why am I going through this right now? I want your attention. I want to turn you towards me. And I want to turn you towards me more than you are. Many times we don't turn to him, which then necessitates further refining. I guess we'll have to do that again, God says. Yet all of this is to bring us to a weight of glory that cannot be compared to the sufferings we go through now under God's providential care. He promises in this verse, in these verses here, you brought us out to rich fulfillment. The point is also, I'm going to bring you to a place of abundance. These afflictions are going to bring you to a place of abundance. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And 2 Corinthians 4 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And so in order to see these things that cannot be seen, we need eyes of faith. And so another thing that God does when he brings these afflictions upon you is he presses upon you the need to see the things that cannot be seen, which can only be seen by faith, which is only granted by God as his gift to you, which means you need to turn to him. The afflictions drive us to turn to God in the midst of the affliction so that we might see the things which are unseen and believe his words that these things are leading me, they are driving me to a glory I cannot comprehend or measure. There's some important lessons here on discipline. And I want to pause here for just a minute and consider this. Consider some important applications about discipline that we go through, but discipline that we also bring upon our children. I think we learned some things here about why discipline needs to be the way it needs to be. We're being taught on the goodness of God, our Father, disciplining his children to bring them to glory. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about God in his goodness, our Father, bringing severe discipline upon his people in order to bring them to glory. In fact, that's what the passage in Hebrews chapter 12 is talking about. Hebrews chapter 12 is not speaking directly about the discipline, about how we should discipline our children. Disciplining our children, rather, is his illustration to talk to us about how God is disciplining us. So listen, though, again to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." You're complaining about your afflictions, but you haven't resisted to bloodshed like Jesus did. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." Now, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. "For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. If you're not going through some troubles, you should wonder whether or not you're truly a son, whether or not you're truly a child of God. Because children of God go through troubles. Children of God go through troubles. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening, no discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but painful, like that gut punch. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Do you hear that? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's a parallel to a rich fulfillment or a place of abundance. Then he goes on, verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. Lean into it, basically. But notice in both places, it is required that the discipline be painful. Discipline is to be painful. What this means for us, if we want to think practically, and it is important to encourage fathers, mothers, parents, to discipline their children and not to listen to the lies of the world around us. We are to discipline our children in the ways that God disciplines us. We are to be used by God to refine as silver so that we become refined like silver. So discipline must be painful. And this means that fathers who provide painful discipline to their children are acting like our Heavenly Father, provided that the motives are the same. If the motives are training in righteousness and refining like silver and growing in holiness, then that's good. If they are punishing because your children bugged you, that's not good. God does not punish us because we're bugging him. So fathers, you may not discipline your children because they're really getting on your nerves. You don't get to discipline your children because they're getting on your nerves. Not once. Okay? Because God doesn't discipline you because you're getting on his nerves. Discipline, however, we're told very straightforwardly, must be painful. Proverbs 20:30. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. Proverbs 23. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. And it must come from a loving hand. That discipline, that painful discipline, must come out of love and for the purpose of love. Proverbs 3, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. That's a verse that the writer of Hebrews then quotes in Hebrews 12. Proverbs 13, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. When God disciplines you, it is because he loves you. It shows you that he loves you. And fathers, when you discipline your children, you are showing them you love them. If you don't discipline them, the word of God tells you you hate your children. Oh, how we need to understand this. The discipline also must be out of a gentle spirit if it is to be effective. That's why you can't be doing it because he got on your nerves. The discipline must be from a gentle spirit. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. You are acting as God's deputy. This is not about how they've done something against you. This is acting as God's deputy. You are impartial. You're an impartial judge. You're the impartial executor. You're simply bringing to bear what God's word requires because they have sinned, because there has been sin against God. And you're being used by God to refine them, to change them, to transform them from one kind of person into another kind of person. And you do that by faith, believing God's promises. So that is that we are required to bring to our children because that is what God brings to his. We're imitating God. When we discipline in imitation of God's discipline, it will be painful, but it will bring forth an abundance of peace and righteousness. It will bring forth an abundance of joy. It will be effective in due time. Proverbs 22, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Proverbs 29, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Don't we see that all over the world today? 29:17, correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. And so will God's discipline upon each one of us. God has promised, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's why he's disciplining you. That's why he's refining you. He has a goal and he knows he's going to win. Just as a father has a goal and knows, because he believes God and his promises, he's going to win. He's going to see the fruit of that discipline come forth. And when done in a godly manner, we will rejoice in God's sanctifying kindness. And our children will rejoice that they were spanked back in the day. They will thank you for the discipline they received. Just as you turn oftentimes and thank God for the discipline he took you through, because look at where it brought you. Look at how it changed you. Look at how it transformed. Look at how it got you to throw away that idol, throw away that sin, and instead learn contentment like you never had before in the Lord Jesus. These are the lessons on discipline that I think we are to learn as we understand how God is disciplining us. The psalm goes on then. In verses 13 through 20, there's a declaration of a personal testimony to the praise of God. Verses 13 through 15 talk about going in and offering up vows. And those vows include offering up burnt sacrifices of fat animals. And then in verse 16, it says, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I'll let you know where these afflictions have taken me, how he has delivered me and even delivered me from myself. Our salvation is due to our union with Christ, and our sanctification, our refinement, is due to our union and communion with him by his Spirit. And this brings forth deep, sacrificial, glad-hearted worship. I'm going to come and offer you, he says, all the fat things I can find. I'm going to bring to you the bulls and the rams, and it's like these riches that are being brought forth. And the animal sacrifices, do you know this is in the Psalms also? There's always this talk about animal sacrifices, and why am I singing about animal sacrifices? We don't have to give animal sacrifices anymore. All this has been done in Christ. Well, that's what you're supposed to meditate on. They had to offer up sacrifices and again and again and again, but we have one sacrifice that's been offered, the richest sacrifice. The most valuable sacrifice has been offered once, and it covered all the sins of all of God's people once and forever. So the animal sacrifices are fulfilled in Christ's body, crucified for us. And that is what we reflect on then when we sing in psalms like that. Ours becomes then a sacrifice of praise, we are told, in Hebrews 13:15. And our bodies as living sacrifices, Romans 12. We cannot do so while regarding or keeping or making excuse for iniquity in our heart. Look at verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now, he's not talking about if you've sinned. He's talking about if you've regarded, if you have made excuses for, if you have justified it in some way, if you've allowed it to be a part of your life. We cannot do so allowing this iniquity to remain. But in Christ, by his name and in his righteousness, we sing with the psalmist, blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. We come before him, we honestly confess our sins, and we lay our lives before him in the time of consecration, letting the word take us over, rearrange us, and make us into the kind of sacrifice that is pleasing to God. And then we come before him afterwards and eat a meal of peace with him at the table. So in conclusion, God is driving his kingdom to a glorious fulfillment of joy. The afflictions are driving you to the glorious fulfillment of joy, of rejoicing so loud you have to shout for an eternity of the goodness of God. And that joy is Christ. That joy is Christ. If we accept his good providence and bow to it, if we trust his afflictions to be an intricately designed furnace attended to by his, our Lord's, perfect and close watch, if we believe he wants us to be refined like pure silver, then we can count it all joy when we meet various trials, because joy is Christ. Another way to say this, then, is that we are to count it all Christ when we go through various trials, because it all ends with joy, unspeakable and full of glory, because Christ is joy, unspeakable and full of glory. The trial has come. Rejoice and give thanks, because it's Christ who is there. It is joy that is there. Now, you're not being asked to love being thrown into a furnace and getting cooked. You're not being asked that. You're being asked to love the idea of being refined, of having the dross removed, of having the afflictions purge the sinful tendencies, of drawing you to Christ in a close fellowship with Him like you've never had before. And then again, even more. And then again, even more. And then again, finally, in your final trial, your death, even more. That's what He's doing. We count it all joy when we meet various trials because joy is Christ. And someone much wiser than you must attend to this. And that is why you are not the one put in charge of your life. You don't get to sign up for the afflictions and trials. Someone else much wiser than you has already accounted for them, has already predetermined them, and will walk with you through them, all the days of your life. His deeds are awesome. They are terrible. Verse 3. And He rules by His power forever. Verse 7. And He keeps our souls alive and our feet immovable, firmly planted in Him. Verse 9. And so come and declare all that He has done for your soul. Verse 16. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we know how difficult it is to remember what we need to remember when afflictions come upon us. We are very weak. We are easily distracted people. Grant us a greater measure of grace to remember what we need to remember when we need to remember it. And we pray this would lead us to be a people who erupt with rejoicing over your goodness to us. Teach us this, Father. Teach us this by your grace and goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's now stand.